Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Sometimes I worry that I'm wasting my time. Now, I'm not talking about the times when I Google lyrics on the internet trying to figure out the name of that song that I heard on the radio. Then I know I'm wasting my time. I'm talking about the times when I'm trying to accomplish something and be productive. You ever struggle with that? Do you ever wonder whether you should clean the house when you know good and well that it's going to be dirty again by the end of the day?
Amen.
Do you ever question the point of making your bed when you know you're going to get back into it that night? Of course, we all think about these things, and these are just the little things. But don't we all struggle with the big things and whether the big things that we're trying to do in our lives have any lasting significance? I read an article recently by John Walkup, who's a retired electrical engineering professor from Texas Tech University, and he's well known in the research field of optics. He was at Texas Tech for 27 years, and his research group graduated about 75 graduate students during his time there and did about $5 million in research. And when he retired, he was hoping that the department, after he left, would recruit a young researcher to replace him and continue the quality of research that he had built up over the years. However, they decided not to replace him. And within 2 years, the laboratory that he had taken up an entire career to build up was, in his words, effectively cannibalized. Now, that's not an isolated experience, is it? Most of us will have some kind of experience where when we move on from something, things get undone that we did. And when we die, of course, that will happen in a big way. It's not an isolated thing. There's something deeply ingrained in us, though, that rebels at that. That can't deal well with that reality. Because we long for a sense of significance in what we do. To know that there's something worthwhile and something of lasting value in the things that we engage in. But it appears, at least on the surface anyway, that the vast majority of what most of us do will have very little impact on the world around us. The Old Testament prophet Haggai addresses this very concern. And if you would, turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. It's about 10 to 15 pages before the beginning of the New Testament, in case you're wondering. Now, we saw last week that God in His mercy had begun to restore the people after having judged them and sent them off into exile. He was bringing a remnant back into the land. But they had failed to rebuild the temple when they got there. Now, last week we learned three important things about the temple. The first one was this, that God cannot actually be contained by a building made with human hands. That's fundamental. But, number two, God had chosen to set His name on that place. And this means that His presence and His glory were especially made visible there in the temple. And number three, this was the place to which prayers were to be directed and forgiveness was to be obtained. So with that background in mind, we can see that by failing to rebuild the temple, they were actually showing that their luxury and their comfort and their busyness were more important to them than the presence of God there among them. But they had discovered that when the Lord is not at the center as the all-satisfying one, then nothing else really satisfies either. Under Haggai's prophetic ministry, they had repented of their misplaced desires and they had begun to rebuild the temple. And that all happens in chapter 1. Now, there are three main points that Haggai has for us in chapter 2. The first one is that labors done with the Lord's presence are eternally significant. Number two, defiled character drains the significance from everyday life. And number three, God's glory and our significance unite in Christ and His person. Let's look at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now we see in this passage the eternal significance of their labors. God wanted them to know that this humble start would lay the foundation for a glorious future. Now, he's not just spouting pie-in-the-sky mumbo-jumbo here. Okay? He's a realist about the situation. He recognizes that this is a very humble beginning. He doesn't try to paper over that at all. Solomon's temple had been destroyed 66 years before this prophecy took place. And there were actually some people there who were old enough to remember what Solomon's temple looked like. And they knew from the way the foundation was going that this temple was not going to be able to hold a candle to the temple of Solomon. Solomon's temple was truly a glorious temple, overlaid with gold and full of expensive wood. 2 Chronicles tells us that Solomon made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. This temple just wasn't going to measure up to that at all. Ezra 3:11 through 13 tells us that when the temple foundation had been laid 16 years earlier than this prophecy, and there was a long pause in between, that all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now that was truly a mixed reaction to this. But it was in recognition of this humble beginning here. God recognized that there was great potential for discouragement in this situation. The people were wondering whether they were wasting their time, whether there was any lasting significance in this building project that they were undertaking. And God assures them that it was, with two very powerful assurances. The first one we saw last week was the best news that they could possibly hear. He said, "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, and it's repeated here in chapter 2. This work was significant because the judge of all significance was there to witness it. That's what made it significant. Now, we tend to judge significance by the number and the importance of people who know about something, and also by how long they're going to remember it. Now, if I held the door open for you as you walked into the Best Western, then you would say thank you and remember that for about 5 seconds, maybe. But if someone took their expensive cloak and laid it over a mud puddle so that the Queen of England could walk over, people might talk about that for centuries, right? That's the difference in the dignity of the person being served and the person serving and the type of service that they're doing. Back in February, there was a 5-year-old boy here in Lee County who was riding in the car with his 8-month-old brother. His mother was driving and she had a serious accident and crashed and the boy got out of the car, went down the road, and found a house and brought some help for his mother. And rescue people said that if he hadn't had the presence of mind to do that, she probably would have died. Now, that's the kind of thing that actually makes the front page of the Opelika Auburn News And some of you may still remember that. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if that's something that's talked about for the rest of that boy's life as he grows up. But here, as significant as that was, here we have the omnipresent, omnipotent God of the universe who remembers everything for all eternity present with them to witness and sustain their work. How could there be anything more significant than that? The second assurance that God gave them was an assurance of the future. Their present effort would lay the foundation for the future glory of the house of God. Verse 7 says, "The treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now we're going to have to put on our thinking caps a little bit to really understand the fullness of what God was promising here. What does he mean when he says, "I'll fill this house with glory"? Now some believe it was a reference to Christ entering the temple. After all, this temple was eventually rebuilt, and in fact it was later expanded and was called Herod's temple, and Christ, who is full of glory, did enter that temple, didn't he? So that makes a lot of sense. And yet I don't think that it's a full fulfillment of that prophecy. It may be a partial fulfillment of the prophecy, but if we peel back the layers of this prophecy, then we'll find that it's kind of like an onion, where there are more layers that surround and reinforce the same core meaning. In fact, the passage even hints that there was something bigger in mind than simply building a structure in the Middle East. God says that the treasure of all nations shall come in, there in verse 7. And I take that to mean that God would not be content with having only a remnant of the Jews as His covenant people. But He would also call Gentiles, call the nations, to be a part of His new covenant people. And we saw last week that the church in the new covenant is the new covenant temple, and that God is gloriously present in our midst. And let me just read you one passage that speaks of this. Peter tells us that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And ultimately, this prophecy points us to the new heavens and the new earth, where God will make all things new and will dwell with His people in peace. And we see this more clearly in the book of Revelation. And if you would, turn with me quickly to Revelation chapter 21. It's the next to the last chapter in the Bible. Revelation chapter 21. And I want to read beginning in verse 22. And it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So we notice here that there is actually no temple building, because God Himself is the temple. See, the function of the temple was to house the special presence of God. But in the new heavens and the new earth, the boundaries of the temple are expanded to fill the entire cosmos. God's special manifested glory and presence fill the entire new creation. So the entire new creation functions as a temple. I told you you'd have to put your thinking cap on a little bit for this. But now, you see, we're in a position to see the significance of what these people were doing. It seemed to their eyes to be as nothing. And yet in God's goodness, this humble beginning was laying the foundation not only for a structure in the Middle East, but it was laying a foundation for the church and ultimately the entire new creation. This was no temporary passing endeavor that they were engaged in. Well, at this point, you might be thinking, boy, they sure were blessed to be in such a unique time and place and God's redemptive plan. Too bad I couldn't be a part of that. But if you're thinking this way, you're missing some of the implications of this passage. First of all, if building the church is actually building the new covenant equivalent to the temple, then aren't we in a position to participate in that? Don't we have an opportunity to build one another up? If so, then we're building the temple. And if we're faithfully sharing the good news of Christ with others, then aren't we a part of the process of expanding the temple, of bringing some new living stones into the temple building? So we see that the process of building up other Christians and of doing our part to introduce others to Christ has great significance before God. Okay, but what in the world does that have to say about cleaning up the house or making my bed? You've probably looked through the passage and you don't see any reference to bed making or house cleaning in here. It's true, the passage doesn't directly address that issue, but it does give us a yardstick by which we can measure true significance. The first is God present with us as we do it? Is God present with us as we do it? You see, He promised, the significance was that He would be with them. Work, for I am with you. That is, are we doing it in His promised strength? And are we knowingly doing it under His holy, watchful eye? The second thing, the second yardstick, is are we doing it for God's glory? That is, do we want to see God's name magnified and not our own name independent of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. On top of that, believers now are the temple of God. So all of our activities take on future significance because we are the temple. Even activities as ordinary as eating and drinking have significance when they're done to the glory of God and in His presence. Martin Luther said once that when a mother changes a baby's diaper, the angels smile. But when a father changes a baby's diaper, the angels laugh. Now, I take that to mean that in order for a father to have enough motivation to change a baby's diaper, he would really have to be captured by the glory of God and to consider that the significance of that. But when you clean your house to the glory of God or change a baby's diaper, you're doing something significant. And when you wrestle through that math problem and you finally get the answer to the glory of God, then you've done something significant before God. And if you work your entire career to the glory of God, only to find your work dismantled after you leave, it is still of great significance in God's sight. And this passage gives us hope, because God has a way of taking these small, humble beginnings and turning them into something that is huge and world-shaping. And we also need to consider Haggai's second lesson. Defiled character drains the significance from everyday life. You see, the people in Haggai's day thought that they could achieve significance and satisfaction outside of God's presence and His glory. They weren't concerned to have God's glorious presence there in the temple. And they were wrong. They thought that their so-called religious life was somehow disconnected from their so-called commercial or agricultural life and their secular life. But God corrects their foolishness through Haggai. Let's look at verses 11 through 17 now. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Now, this is a rather odd passage, and it's not clear on the surface how it's connected to the rest of Haggai's message. But Haggai had a lesson for them, and I think we can discover it. You see, these people had become like a child eating ice cream who's dripped some of that chocolate ice cream on his white shirt. And when he realizes that he's got this stain on his shirt, he tries to wipe it off. But of course, we know that the child has more ice cream on his hands than he had on the shirt, and so it just gets worse and worse. In other words, when you're defiled, you can't go uphill to be holy. And holy doesn't transfer to things that aren't. And that's what we see happening here. excuse me. Their obedience in one area was not going to cleanse and sanctify all of their lives, the overall defilement that they were experiencing. Now see, they had continued to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Once they got back to the land from exile, they had begun the sacrificial system again. But somehow they must have thought that merely going through these sacrifices would maintain their relationship with God. But sacrifices don't change hearts. And they also seem to have thought that their commercial or agricultural life was independent of their relationship with God. They thought that, well, all we have to do is plant the right kind of seed, pull up the weeds as needed, maybe water a little bit, and show up at harvest time, and we'll have just the harvest that we expect. And it didn't work that way. The bottom line was that they wanted God's blessings, but they didn't want God. And according to verse 17, God had disciplined them by withholding not only Himself, but also His blessings. But still, they didn't turn to Him. Now, there are often times, according to Scripture, when we suffer through no direct fault of our own, and we need to recognize that. God has many purposes for suffering, including refining us, helping us to rely on Him and not on ourselves, to make us stronger, to equip us to sympathize with others, and many other purposes. But let's not overlook the possibility that sometimes God brings suffering and disappointment into our lives to bring our attention to our sin and our coldness. If you're experiencing disappointment and suffering, then at least you ought to consider that it might be that you're failing to turn to the Lord. Don't be like the people of Judah who refused to turn to the Lord even while they were experiencing over and over this variety of disciplines from the Lord's hands. Now, what changed? They did change. It wasn't all these disciplines that changed them. Suffering hadn't done it. But finally, as we saw last week, God broke through with the word of His servant Haggai and by stirring their spirits. And it was only when they turned to the Lord that He promised blessing. From this day on, I will bless you, He says in verse 19. You see, all of our sticky, dirty-handed wiping can do nothing to clean us up. But God can make us perfectly clean in His sight in a moment when we turn to Him. Now let's look at verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, it may seem at first glance that God has changed the subject again here. First, He's talking about the building the temple, and now He's talking about overthrowing kingdoms and making Zerubbabel His signet ring. What is the connection here? Well, if you look closely, you can see that there is actually a direct connection. Verse 22 speaks of the shaking of the heavens and the earth, and if you look back in verse 6, it says the same thing. It uses that same kind of language. What is this talking about? It's a reference to the fact that when God completes His kingdom, He will overthrow all the other kingdoms, and He will bring cataclysmic renewal to the creation. It will shake the heavens and the earth. And any time a kingdom is overthrown, in some small measure, it's just a foretaste of that major final overthrow of all kingdoms to bring in the kingdom of Christ. And so this is actually a reference to Christ establishing His kingdom at His first coming and then bringing it to completion at His second. So why does He speak of Zerubbabel, the governor? You see, Zerubbabel was never involved in overthrowing any kingdom. He didn't help them gain independence from their oppressors. So why would God mention Zerubbabel here? Actually, this is an amazing affirmation of God's covenant faithfulness. Remember that God had promised David that his descendants would perpetually reign over a kingdom? And guess who Zerubbabel was? According to the genealogy in Matthew, he was in the 16th generation descended from David. That means he was his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. God had not forgotten His promises to David. Now, Zerubbabel was not even a king. He was just the governor of a small province under the rule of a distant king. But God still remembered His promise to David. Now, we need to understand that these promises are not made to Zerubbabel as a man, but they're made to Zerubbabel as a representative of the line of David. These were not going to be fulfilled in him individually, but in him as the representative of this line. And we know that this promise finds its ultimate fulfillment in the reign of Christ. Now, in retrospect, we have a historical position that they didn't have. We can look back and we can marvel at God's faithfulness and see something that they couldn't see, that God promised 520 years before Christ came that their labors would lay the foundation for an eternal kingdom. And now God has inaugurated that kingdom. Christ has come. Christ has sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and He has begun to reign. 1 Corinthians 15:25 tells us that He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. So Christ has begun His reign, but He has not completed it yet. He has not yet brought all His enemies under His feet. He claims rule, but He has not yet brought it all to pass yet. Now, what is the significance of a signet ring? Rings are often used to identify with something. You see this ring right here? This identifies me as a graduate of that prestigious institution, Clemson University. I wear it proudly. And this one right here identifies and symbolically binds me to my wife of 20 years. And I would just about rather lose a finger than lose this ring, which I almost did the other day, actually. But a signet ring is something that a king wears to identify and seal his promises. Zerubbabel, as the governor of Judah, was the representative of the people of God. Okay? But he was also, as the descendant of David, the representative of Christ. So Zerubbabel brings Christ and His people together inseparably in the purposes of God. He is a representative of the people. He's a representative of Christ at the same time. You see, our search for significance is intimately bound up in God the Father's regard for the significance of His own Son. God is not going to overlook us any more than He would overlook His own Son. God's glory and our significance unite in Christ and His presence. Now, I'd like to develop two applications of this. The first one is this, that Haggai's encouragement to the remnant of Judah ought to encourage us to be strong and work for the building up of the church. As I said last week, the church is the beginning or inaugurated form of God's heavenly temple breaking into this present evil age. That's who we are. But it isn't the final form. I said it's the inaugurated or beginning form. It's not the final form. It's not the glorified form. And the discrepancy that we now see between what the church actually is and what it is called to be may be a source of some very serious discouragement for us. It discouraged them in Haggai's day when they saw that what they were starting with was not anything close to what they expected the temple to be like. John Stott calls this discouragement or this tension the ambiguity of the church. This is what he says. There is a paradox at the heart of the church. It is the painful tension between what the church claims to be and what it seems to be, between the divine ideal and the human reality, between romantic talk about the bride of Christ and the very unromantic, ugly, unholy, and quarrelsome Christian community we know ourselves to be. It is the tension between our final glorious destiny in heaven and our present, very inglorious performance on earth. This is the ambiguity of the church. Now, this tension keeps some people from ever connecting and committing to a local church. They keep looking for something that's closer to the glorified form of the church, and they just can't bring themselves to connect to a real, imperfect church in the here and now. Others simply dismiss the church as just a bunch of hypocrites. And there are still others who just can't get motivated to serve because the task just seems too overwhelming. The gap between where we are and where we ought to be and where we're called to be is just too great to get over that hump and work. But the same encouragement that Haggai gives them applies to us. God is using this humble beginning for a glorious future. The work is significant. Haggai says, "Work, for I am with you." Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." There are a multitude of opportunities for us to encourage one another with the truth, to do acts of service for one another, to plan meetings, to invite people, to share our possessions with each other, and so on. We can also fail to do this by excusing secret sins and telling ourselves that it doesn't really affect anyone else, or by neglecting private prayer or Bible study, thinking that it's just a matter between me and God alone and has no effect on others, or by failing to set the pace with faithful attendance at our meetings. Haggai says, "Work, for I am with you." Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It is the same message with the same encouragement. The second application I'd like for us to consider is to think about how you're trying to find significance. Are you trying to find significance in your life? Absolutely, you are. You're made to look for significance. That's a good thing. In fact, I believe it's a God-given desire. It's just built into each one of us because we're made in God's image. The search for significance is ultimately a hunger for God. It's a testimony to the fact that we need God to make any sense out of our place in this life. And it's also a testimony to the fact that there is a God who satisfies our hunger. But are you trying to find significance through your work or your school life or your home life or your social life or your parenting or your hobbies apart from a relationship with Christ? It won't work. It can't be done. In fact, you'll be doing nothing but gathering up only to see it all taken away. Ecclesiastes 2:26 says, "For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, He has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." The principle, in other words, is that your independent attempts to find significance will be of no value at all to you and will only be used to boost the significance of others. Think of all the time and energy that you put into what you do. What a tragedy it would be if all these things have no ultimate value at all. Why would we be tempted to find significance independent of God? There are some reasons. They're not good ones, but they're powerful ones. Ever since Adam tried to gain knowledge and experience pleasure independent of God, we've been trying to carve out our own independent significance. It's humbling to turn away from this. It's difficult. And to turn means that we have to admit that we've been wrong, that we've offended God, and that we don't have the resources in ourselves to take away the offenses that we've laid before God. As difficult as these things are, I urge you to ask God for the grace to turn away from seeking your own significance independently of Him. You cannot do it on your own. All the external dissatisfaction that God brought into the lives of the people of Judah did nothing to turn them from the Lord. It was only as God stirred their hearts that they were enabled to turn to the Lord. But what a blessing when they did. It's a sweet thing to know that God can take our weak, feeble obedience and establish it as a significant thing before Him. Professor John Walkup was very discouraged initially when he saw what was happening after his 27-year career, seeing his lab dismantled after his retirement. But Professor Walkup is a believer in Christ. He's one of those living stones that make up the New Covenant Temple. And he realized that his academic accomplishments had greater significance than the world could ever recognize because they were done in the presence of God and for His glory. And his work to see the temple expanded as a representative of Christ in the workplace also helped build up the structure that would one day be perfected in glory. I hope that the message of Haggai encourages you to find your significance in faithfully living every moment of the life that God has called you to live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're dealing with some deep things here, things that often drive us to strange attempts to find significance and to grab onto something that simply makes no sense. Father, turn us away from these things. Help us to live according to what we know, to live in a way that recognizes that You are with us as Your people, Father. You have united us to Christ, and the same significance that You see in Him, You see in us. Father, may we embrace this reality. And Father, for any who may be chasing vainly significance independently away from You, Father, may they turn. Give them the grace to do so. Stir their hearts, Father, that they would find true freedom and true significance in Christ alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.